Well, good evening. We are going to continue in Romans. We are in Romans chapter 8. We were there Sunday night. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 8 tonight, I do believe. And that'll allow us to move into chapter 9. And we're basically at about the halfway point in this series, which is crazy to me because I feel like we just started it. But this is the 13th message that we've done together in Romans. And we're hitting the halfway point. So we're flying through here. Tonight is particularly interesting. Some of the hardest verses, I think, in the Bible when it comes to proper Bible exegesis and understanding what's being said and not making false doctrine or trying to support false doctrine by one particular verse or so. We'll see that. And unfortunately, it takes away from Paul's message. It was just so great to us. And what I've titled this message is Putting Problems into a Positive Perspective. It's what is our worldview? How do we see the things that are happening to us and the things that are happening around us and then view that in light of Scripture? And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Of course, we're starting in Romans 8:28, as you can see. Great verse. I think it's safe to say that all of us have problems in life, and I say all of us, I mean in general, as humans. I'm not even talking about just Christians. Everybody has problems. But what's interesting is the same problem or situation can affect two different people differently. Some people can have some kind of trial or tribulation or problem, and it can cause them to become kind of whiny or negative or pessimistic. However, as Christians, we should be the most positive, optimistic people in the world, even in the midst of our problems. And that's the point that Paul's going to bring forth for us tonight, I do believe. In chapter 8 of Romans, in his final verses, we find three things that enable us to put our problems into a positive perspective. Our outline tonight, there is a purpose for our problems. Our second point is going to be there is a process for our problems. And then finally, there is a promise concerning our problems. Jumping right into it, number one, there is a purpose for our problems. And this is all from one verse, Romans 8:28. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time on that verse tonight because I want to make sure we get it right because it's such an important verse. I think it's probably the greatest promise in the Bible in regard to dealing with problems and the problems that we're going to have. So jumping right into it, Romans 8:28, the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, this verse starts off with, "and we know." The phrase, "and we know," has the same meaning as, "and we realize." This is the truth that we're holding. We know or we realize, we compare our present circumstances to the truth of God's Word. That's what He's going to do in here, and this is what He's encouraging. And we're going to see a lot tonight. We're going to keep referring to the fact that He's writing to this first century Roman church, these Christians in Rome. They are facing some persecution. And we have to remember what they were going through, or at least that what they were facing, as we see why Paul is writing what he wrote. And it doesn't take anything away from the application to us, as again we'll see, because this is inspired Scripture, and this applies to us just as much. But understand the group he's writing to at this time and the problems they're facing. We know, or we realize again, that if we compare our present circumstance to the truth of God's Word, we should have a positive perspective or outcome. It's noteworthy that the truth being developed is not that all things which befall a believer are good, but rather that they work together for good. And we kind of start like that tonight by asking the question, why can two people have the same serious problem and through it one becomes a better person and the other becomes bitter? The difference is what they know and how it affects their view. The word translated know means to have an unshakable confidence or to be sure. It's holding that truth and understanding this is the truth of God's Word. Unquestionable. So what is it that we should know as Christians? Well, that's what this verse is telling us. What we should know is that all things work together for good to them that loves God. Notice, it doesn't say all things that happen to us are good. Certainly, that is not the case. It doesn't say all things that happen to us have a happy ending, because they don't. We should also look at the phrase all things for a moment, just to ensure we're all on the same page here tonight. Because some people say all things, But then something bad happens and they think that that particular thing is outside of the all things. They say, sure, all things work for good except for this particular trial I'm going through. But that's not biblical. All things means good and bad, bright and dark, sweet and bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death. And yes, there are a lot of lists in these last verses of Romans 8, and we're going to list a lot of them tonight. But they say that all things work for our good. This verse does say God uses all things that happen to us for our good. But notice also that the promise is specifically for those who love Him. The good which comes from such difficulty is restricted to them that love God. If there's any doubt to whom he refers, Paul adds a phrase of further explanation, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So Paul is saying that even in adversity or opposition or persecution, when it comes into the lives of God's people, in reality, it's for our good. This phrase, all things work together for good, means that God is working all things. There are no accidents. Just think of Pastor's message over the last few Sundays as he's been in Genesis. You remember that Joseph could look back over his life, a life that had been filled with disappointments and sufferings, yet he could say to his brethren, the very ones responsible for his misfortune, I'll quote it, Genesis 50 verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. That is a biblical perspective. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that as you look back over your life, through all the ups and downs that you're going to have and have had and will have, that you can see God's hand in everything that has happened to you, and you can say like Joseph someday, God meant it unto good. Job understood this biblical truth as well. Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. Guys, that's the kind of faith in God that we need. We know that he's going to make things work out for good because he's the one who is motivating it. He's the one who is energizing it. And also remember, this verse seems to be particularly directed towards them who truly love him. So how do we know if we truly love God? Well, Jesus gives that answer, John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. This means we must live God's way, the way he commands us in the Bible. The promises in the Bible must be personalized to apply them effectively in our lives. Romans 8, 28 is one of those promises in the Bible that we should personalize. You know, we do that a lot, I think, sometimes appropriately, when we're sharing Bible passages with people, especially when we're sitting down with somebody, I think of a, like an evangelism encounter. We're trying to be a good witness. John 3:16 is such a good example of that. I'm not going to read John 16. We all know John 16. But when you're sharing that with somebody, do you have them actually personalize that verse? Because it's a very personal verse. For me, for God so loved Jeffrey Farringer that he gave his only begotten son, that if Jeffrey believed in him, he should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's personal. It's true. And I think we should do that with Romans 8:28 too. And I, Jeffrey Farringer, know that all things, such as, and I could list my personal problems here, but we don't have enough time tonight, work together for good to me because I love God. And all things work out for good to me because I have answered the call according to his purpose. Again, it's a very personal verse, and we need to put our name in there. God can take our biggest mistakes, even our worst sins, and combine them with other things in our lives to make good come from them. I had one pastor give a really cool analogy, kind of explain this, and I loved it. He said, life is somewhat like cake batter. Can't you just think of the old Forrest Gump? Life is like a box of chocolates, right? It's kind of here. Life is somewhat like cake batter. Do you like to eat flour or raw eggs? What about sugar or butter? And Anastasia's going, yes, what's the point here? In the same way, when you put all these ingredients together and they're properly mixed and heated, the result is a great tasting cake. That's what's happening here. God takes all the bad things, even our mistakes and our sins, and he mixes them with other things in our lives to make something good for those who love him. J. Vernon McGee also used a great illustration about this verse that really spoke to me. He's quoting, I'm assuming, a real incident here. He said, "It was during the San Francisco earthquake many years ago that a saint of God walked out into the scene of destruction and debris and actually smiled. A friend asked her, 'How can you smile at a time like this?' And her reply was, 'I rejoice that I have a God who can shake the world.'" How wonderful to be able to face life and death unafraid. So whether we like it or not, whether we want to hear it or not, the biblical reality is that there is a purpose for our problems. That takes us into our second point, that there is a process for our problems. There's a process for our problems. Many people stop at verse 28. It's, again, very, very famous verse, used a lot, and I believe it should be. But sometimes we got to realize it's more than one verse. We keep reading. And I don't think we can fully understand verse 28 unless we also read verse 29, because it's a continuation. Romans 8, 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, I got to tell you, we have to be very careful with this verse and with this passage. Because whenever we see words like foreknow and predestinate and elect and chosen, we got to make sure that we're really examining the actual biblical meaning and taking away proper exegesis. Unfortunately, a lot of people, they have an idea of what they think something should mean, and then they'll go to a verse like that, pick it, and go, "Ah, well, this is my support." And that's just not how it works. I think most of you know that I really like Dr. John MacArthur's commentary. It's one of my favorites, and the reason I like it, it's really short, it's concise, and it's just usually just fact-based. He throws in little details that I don't know. You know, it'll be, this verse says this, you know, well, in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, it's because this happened. And I was like, okay, that's pretty cool. So I like those little facts that come out. But I'm telling you, I would never go to his commentary for this section here tonight. And you have got to be careful. I like J. Vernon McGee, too. He is not a Calvinist like MacArthur, but sometimes he's basically, his commentary is a sermon preached on each verse. So there's kind of a lot to unpack sometimes with him. But when you see something and you're looking at a commentary and it says, "Those whom God chooses, he destines for his chosen," man, run away from that. That is straight Calvinism. And that's a direct quote from MacArthur's commentary on this verse. Run away. So let's see if we can unpack this verse with a true biblical exegesis. First, it says that God foreknew you. That's pretty simple. He knew you before you were born. And again, we should always compare Scripture with Scripture. And in doing that, King David wrote this, Psalm 139, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." For if you're taking notes, that was Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. I know many of you are very familiar with that. David's point here, before you were born, God predestined you to be conformed. God knew who you were. And Paul takes that a step further and says, yeah, predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means God had a purpose for your life before you were born. And that purpose is to make you like Jesus Christ. The key to understand this passage is found in the phrase, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's will and plan always has been for us to be like Jesus. That is what being conformed to the image of his Son essentially means. Maybe you're asking, well, how do we do that? How does God conform us to the image of Christ? Well, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the answer is through trials and tribulations. The Apostle Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You may feel like you're in the fire, and the pain may seem unbearable, but God is far more concerned with your character and you're becoming more like his son than with your current or my current comfort. God's purpose in allowing trouble is to test the reality of our faith. But the benefit of such testing or of being in the fire is immediately known and meant for us, not for God. Because when a believer comes to a trial still trusting the Lord, he is assured that his faith is genuine. We just looked at one of the we know things here in 8:28, but there's another one. Looking back to Romans 5, verse 3 and 4, Paul, if you remember back, Paul said, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations." It's not something most people say. We glory in tribulations? Who glories in tribulations? Well, Christian, you should. Why? Because you know something. And what do you know? In verse 4, 3 and 4, Romans 5, 3 and 4, "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." There's a process here, and there's a purpose. So we know that all things work out for our good, and we know that the tribulation, or through tribulation, worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. This is a process, and we need this biblical mindset when we face problems in this life. You know, another thing about verse 29, regardless of how some people try to make or prove doctrine off it of just one verse, is that it's connected with verse 28. I look to Dr. Soren's commentary for this. I don't go to his commentary very often because it's not easy to access like other ones. If you don't know who Dr. Sorensen is, he visited our church a few years ago. We have a track in the foyer on why the King James Version of the Bible. He wrote the track. He also wrote the book and the next book and the next book on why you should only read the King James. So sometimes when I'm concerned about a proper biblical mindset and not being pulled into some kind of Calvinist or Arminian view, I feel safe going to a strong, independent, fundamental Baptist pastor like Dr. Sorensen. And he said this, he said, "In the greater context of suffering from persecution, the immediate application, no doubt, is related to being conformed to the image of his son. Even as Jesus faced suffering in the ultimate in persecution, likewise with many of his people. But it all was working together for good for those who love God and were in his will." So again, this looks not only to the particular audience of these persecuted Christians in Rome that Paul is writing to, but every persecuted Christian sense right up to us now. And in order to understand more about this process, Paul continues in the next verse, Romans 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Like I said, in this section of Romans, there's a lot of lists, and we're going to go through them tonight. We see this one in particular is like a building on it, like a process, like we just read back from Romans 5. God not only predestined us to be like Jesus, he called us, which means he took the initiative by sending his son to die on the cross so we could be justified and eventually fully glorified. This is yet another verse with big words that people sometimes use to support a false doctrine. So let me be clear, Paul's not talking about election in this verse, or again making a claim that God only calls certain people. As God planned a body of believers to be conformed to the image of his son, he called us all. And that call remains to this day and is a call to all of mankind. You want to hear that call in God's words? Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This doesn't say, "Hey, listen, some of y'all I already chose, you guys come to me." You know, and it's sad. So many people can buy into this Calvinist belief that only, you know, God only calls some of us. You know, I'm sorry, but I think I've studied a little bit too much just about the character of God to see a God that would only call certain people. The verses don't even make sense. You know? Anyways, we're not going down that road. But remember, Paul already stated that our temporary suffering in this lifetime is nothing compared to our eternity of glory with Christ. We read this 2 weeks ago about that. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, it's just such great promises. All right, so putting problems into a positive perspective requires us to do our first point tonight, knowing there is a purpose, knowing there is a process for our problems. And that takes us into the rest of chapter 8 tonight and our final point, knowing that there is a promise concerning our problems. Now, this is a pretty neat section here. In these final verses, Paul gives us a wonderful promise concerning our problems by asking a list of questions. It's kind of like it's more than five questions, but they're kind of, some of them are almost rhetorical. Well, they are rhetorical, but some are also rhetorical and repetitive. So really, I grouped them into five, and I made a sub-outline. You do not have to copy this down. That's a lot. I was looking at it going, that's a lot. But you know what? That's all going to be online if you want the sermon notes. But that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to break these final verses down, and I'm going to read them real quick, but then we're going to break it down each one. The first series of questions in verse 31, Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The second set of questions in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The third question here in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The fourth question in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And then finally, the last group here in verses 35 and 36, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So he gives us these questions. And what's neat about this too is in these five questions, it's not really only going over verses 28 and 29 and 30. This is almost kind of like a summary of chapter 8. And he's going to be pulling back to things from earlier in Romans as well. And we're only at the halfway point. So let's look down to each question. Again, I know that's a lot for one slide. It'll be online if you want the notes on it. But the first question is verse 31. The first two questions are kind of together here. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, we got to remember here, in verse 30, Paul is drawing a conclusion to the themes we have been studying in the past few weeks in chapter 8. In fact, we should read this verse with the previous few verses in mind. If God can be for us, who can be against us? In other words, and I did I'm going to blame this on Paul. If Paul can write these like crazy long sentences, then I can preach in crazy long sentences. Because I tried to add all of chapter 8 now into one verse, okay? To make it make sense. In other words, if God, in his great love wherewith he loved us, has done all of this and more on our behalf, such as, like calling us, justifying us, adopting us, granting inheritance to us, helping us with his Spirit, providentially blessing us, and the promise of a still future glorification to us, well then, who can prevail against us? That's why I say we're starting to see a summary of all these points. And the answer, of course, is no one. We should begin every day realizing God is for us. This means we cannot be defeated unless he is defeated as well. We should start each day saying, like the prophet Jeremiah, nothing can happen today, God, or nothing can happen today that God and I can't handle. Or in Jeremiah's words, Lamentations 3:22, is it the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not? They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. Recall for a minute that Paul is writing this letter to the Christians living in Rome who were being persecuted. And that persecution gets worse and worse till eventually Paul becomes a part of that persecution, right? Chapter 8 was especially written for this purpose. Paul was trying to encourage and strengthen the struggling church at Rome. But this is divinely inspired scripture. Therefore, the greater truths remain to this day, and this apply to us today. Question 2. This is from verse 32. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Again, this is a little bit tricky too. I had to really study on this one because I wanted to be accurate. Not that there was a Calvinist thing come out of this verse or anything, but you know, when you see some, and freely give us all things, I don't want to turn into the prosperity gospel here and say, oh, we're going to get everything we want. It's not what's being said. What is being said? If God loves us enough to send Jesus to die for us, and he certainly loves us enough to give us all things. And consider this truth. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul is rhetorically asking in verse 32 here, would God do less for his children than he did for his enemies? We were his enemies. God sent Jesus to die on the cross to solve our biggest problem, the eternal debt that we owe because of our sin. Now, I like this illustration. I think this properly explains what Paul is saying here. Again, I can't take credit for it. I studied for this one, and I pulled a lot of stuff that I liked, and I thought this was perfect. When a father gives his daughter to be a man's wife, is it any big deal if he lets him have her furniture and belongings as well? Of course not. In the same way, God has given his most precious belonging to us in his son. Is it any great matter, therefore, for him to give us also the things that we need in life? The answer is obvious. Every other problem is small by comparison, and God will give us all we need to deal with them. Again, scripture is scripture. Looking back to the Psalms, Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. And these are promises. Promises to believers. Promises to the elect and the chosen. Question number three, Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Well, of course, he's talking mainly about Satan here. Satan is the accuser who continually accuses us before God. I'm taking that from Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. It was Satan who went before God and accused Job of not really being a righteous man. We've already looked at Job in this study. Why not look at him again? The accusation, Job 1 verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Paul uses this phrase in this verse, who shall lay? Whether it's an old English thing, our English is changing. We don't really use that in that particular terms. What he's saying is this, it comes from one Greek word, but it means to bring accusations or charges against someone. So he's not throwing something at our feet. He's actually accusing or charging. And again, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. We also, of course, see this whole idea of God's elect. The word translated elect has a simple meaning of chosen. Now, historically, the use of the word chosen, especially in the Old Testament, refers to Jews as God's chosen people. However, the use of this word changed in the New Testament refers to the church, or I think more specifically, those who are in Christ, is how Paul would use it. Now, again, listen to me. I am not saying that Jews are no longer the chosen people of God. I am not saying that Israel is out and the church is in. That is absolute garbage. I think that in many cases that's probably been worse in Calvinism, that whole replacement theology junk. And if you hear somebody talking like that, now you got your cults coming up. Oh no, all that stuff about Israel, yeah, that's us now. What Bible are you reading? Read the whole thing. I was, it's not in my notes, but I was talking to a close friend who's been hospitalized for a few years now. We'll probably never get out of the hospital. And we were talking yesterday, and he is a devout Catholic. I do believe he's saved. I led him to the Lord several years ago. It's one of my funny stories. He's probably the first person I ever led to the Lord. And the reason I did it is because I was in seminary, and I had a homework assignment that I had to witness to somebody. Forced me to, I had to witness to a friend or family member. It was a homework assignment in seminary before I realized that it was everybody's job to witness. So I witnessed to him and went through the whole thing. We talked for like an hour, accepted the whole thing. And I was like, wow, really? That's great. And I said, man, congratulations, you're born again. And he goes, no, I can't be born again. I'm Catholic. And I'm like, literally said that. But I do believe he made a sincere confession of his faith. Anyways, I was talking to him yesterday. He has been unable to get to speak to his priest. Because he can't see his priest, he can't do his confession. And he was really upset, and he wanted to confess to me. What a great opportunity we had for a little Bible study yesterday. I'm here to tell you that he didn't tell me any of his dirty deeds because I didn't need to hear it. But I showed him the Bible verses of how he gets to go right to God and share it with God. So we got to be careful when people pull these things out about, you know, oh yeah, those promises, Israel's done. God's done with Israel. No, read the Bible. Don't read your monthly newsletter. Don't read the special book that your prophet wrote. You know, that's what these false religions do, right? They say they believe in the Bible. They don't go to the Bible. They go to their special book. You know, and they say things like, oh, well, who can really understand this here? You know, so we wrote this so you can understand. This is easy. Just read it. Again, read the Bible. I don't know. But Paul is talking about God's chosen people. And when Paul talks about God's chosen people, he's talking about those who are saved, be they Jews or Gentiles. And that is a very fun Bible study to do to prove that point, because he says it everywhere. So these chosen people in this verse are all those who are saved. The thought, therefore, in light of our salvation and God's forgiveness, is that it's a rhetorical question that Paul's asking, who shall bring any charges against us? Sure, the accuser of the brethren might try. However, our standing in Christ saves us from any further condemnation. As Paul spoke of early in this chapter, because God has adopted us as sons, we therefore had the basis to be freely forgiven of all things as sons and daughters of God. That's what justification means. Justification is judicial and it's legal in nature. Forgiveness is familial and it's gracious in its nature. The Bible says we're both justified and forgiven through our relationship with Jesus Christ. So if God has already justified us, Paul asks, what more can be done against us? Of course, the answer is nothing. The case is already closed. God will not allow double jeopardy as a legal principle. Not even Satan can make a case against us to put our salvation in jeopardy. Why? Because it's God that justifieth. The only way the accuser could put our salvation in jeopardy is to attack Christ's death on the cross. And God has already accepted Jesus' atoning work as being sufficient for all sins. You remember the last words of Jesus on the cross? John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now the resurrection is proof of that. It is finished. We're going to come back on this whole legal issue in a minute. But let's move into question number four. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? So again, he's got this rhetorical question. To condemn, he used this word. Who is he that condemneth? To condemn means to declare guilty and sentence to punishment. Again, to be condemned, whether it was 2,000 years ago in, you know, Jerusalem or Rome or wherever, or today, same thing. To be condemned is to be found guilty and sentenced to punishment. Paul says that when we sin, Satan tries to convince God to condemn us or take away our salvation. I've struggled with this week, this whole scene of imagining a courtroom scene in heaven. God is a judge. Satan is a prosecuting attorney. Satan brings a charge. Look what Jeffrey did today. You can't possibly let him into heaven now. But who's our defense attorney? Christ Jesus. John wrote in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And you know what Jesus says in that heavenly courtroom? He says, "I paid for that sin when I died on the cross. Sentence has already been carried out." Next. That's that whole, "It is finished." And when I said I've been struggling this week, is I can't. This is all biblical. These are the pictures the Bible gives us of this courtroom and of Satan accusing. And he's there now accusing us. And I can't imagine being there. I can't imagine God the Father like, "Next." Jesus go, "Remember? Next." I mean, I'm not trying to make light of it by any means, but I can't picture this. This ongoing Satan nonstop. What about him? What about him? Jesus, no. I mean, my human brain can't comprehend that. I can read it. I can understand why and how it's happening, but I can't picture this happening because to me it's just like one and done. What do you not understand about that? All right, question number 5. Paul quotes from the Old Testament in these next 2 verses. He quotes from Psalm 44. I'll read it. Psalm 44, verse 22. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, I started to actually preach on Psalm 44, 22, and I realized this isn't about the Psalms. Get off that. Because what's interesting is, yea, for thy sake we are killed all day long. The thy there is the Lord. The psalmist is saying, hey, for your sake, Lord, we're killed all the day long. Right? I mean, boy, there's something to unpack there, right? Well, that's probably why Paul went to it, and he says it in Romans. Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So again, we had this other long list here to unpack quickly, but it starts off with, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think that is so neat, what he's saying here. Because this word separate, and I can't say the Greek word, but it has this meaning, or can be translated among other things, as divorce. And you know what? God will never divorce us. Though husbands and wives unfortunately do on occasion divorce because one or both stop loving the other, the love of Christ will never cease. Therefore, nothing can break that bond of love that he has for us. And again, looking back to these early Christians in Rome and this persecution that was growing and growing, it was going to get worse. That's who Paul is writing to. And look at the list. Again, I said there's a lot of lists here. Look at this list. Paul lists everything possible, or every possible problem, beginning with tribulations and ending with the sword, which can be being killed. And in context, Paul notes that nothing can separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not tribulation, which can be any kind of trouble. Not distress, which could be some kind of extreme difficulty. Not persecution, not famine or hard times. Or nakedness, which means the loss of all your possessions. Or peril, which is some kind of danger. Or sword, which actually can mean the government coming in, some kind of persecution. Or death. None of that can separate us from the love of Christ. In the next verse, Paul answers this question here, his own rhetorical question, Romans 8:37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But what does it mean to be more than conquerors? Well, a conqueror defeats his enemy, making him a defeated foe. So what's more than that? Well, we are more than conquerors, which means we make our enemies into friends. Satan tries to use all the things listed in verses 35 and 36, all those things we just went through, to make stumbling blocks. But God turns those into stepping stones or friends to make us better people. I mean, what's the worst thing anybody could do to you? Kill you, right? But even then, we are more than conquerors because of the fact that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, that shall be brought to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, even if someone kills us, all they do is send us right to heaven. Therefore, our greatest enemy has become our greatest friend. I like how one pastor expressed this writing. He said, though there undoubtedly will be opposition, whether by Satan himself before God's throne or in the form of persecution at the hands of the government, we will ultimately find overwhelming victory through Christ. So Paul says we are more than conquerors. That phrase, more than conquerors, is pretty neat too. It's one Greek word, it's a compound word, like we have compound words in English. It means to over-conquer, or to conquer completely, or to conquer without any real threat to personal life or health. That one speaks to me. I mean, we go to war, you know, in this country, soldiers go to war, and, you know, what do you want to say, we're going to conquer or something? I mean, if we're going to fight a bad guy, a terrorist, we're going to conquer the terrorist. So, you know, we have this issue of going to conquer something. Imagine going to conquer something when you, hey, there's no threat to me. I'm going to come in there and take you over. You can't hurt me, can't touch me, can't make me sick, can't kill. I mean, what? How energized would you be? You know, would your confidence be like stepping on that battlefield going, nothing can touch me, let's go. That's the confidence we're supposed to have as Christians. Paul concludes this section, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, here's another list, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, we see another list here by Paul. This one assures us that nothing can overcome the love that Christ has for us. And notice that it is Christ's love for us here, not our love for Him, that is being discussed. Not fallen angels, not demons, not those in authority. I think the nor height nor death listed is pretty neat too. These are common astronomical terms used to refer to the high and low points of a star's path. So through this analogy, Paul is saying that nothing in life's path from beginning to end can separate us from Christ's love. It's even possible that Paul intended to say that nothing in all of space from top to bottom can separate us from Christ's love. And you know what? If you want to argue that there could be something else, he ends with this catch-all, nor any other creature. In case anything or anything might be left out of that list, he covers everything but the Creator himself. What a promise. So in conclusion, in order for us to put our problems into a positive perspective, we must know that there is a purpose for our problems. We must know that there is a process for our problems, and we must know that there is a promise concerning our problems. Now, I know normally I would end there, and you all know, he's done. Just give me a second to make two more quick summary points here, because we're finishing Romans chapter 8, and I'm sorry, but this is bigger than just one sermon one night. And I want to end on these points that I take away from all of 8. First, the security of the believer in Christ is evident. Nothing or no one can break that bond on earth, in heaven, or in hell. And two, the tie that binds us to God is the love of God, which is available in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. If this was a test coming, I'd be stomping my foot. Now, you better highlight that or mark it or write it down, right? There's your cliff notes to chapter 8. So we, just like the early church in Rome, have cause for great encouragement, hope, and faith. Our future is as bright as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will always have that perspective, whether you're in the highs or the lows of life. Lord willing, Sunday night, we're going to continue this study by moving into chapter 9, and we're going to look at Paul's teaching on understanding salvation. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, again, we thank you for this time tonight. So much we have in this country to be thankful for on the eve of this Thanksgiving. Father, so many things that we take for granted. Sitting in these nice seats and having air conditioning and or heat when we need it. We're covered from the elements. When it rains, sometimes we don't even hear it because we're in such a nice building. Father, we have this technology that allows everybody in this room to hear me. And people around the world, and especially those in our community here that can't be here because of travel or because of COVID or because of sickness or illness, but they're still here with us in spirit, and we're still together, we're still worshiping together, we're still able to go into your word together. And Father, let us be so thankful for this time that we're in, for this technology that we have, for the medical community and for the advancements in the last few years that so many of us have gotten through ailments that even 100 years ago were incurable. And Father, so many of us are a testimony to that. Lord, we truly live in amazing times, and we have so much as Americans in this country to be thankful for. Father, I do pray for a wonderful Thanksgiving for all. I pray for a day of rest, for a day of really taking some time out to spend time with you in prayer, to spend time with you in your word, and to spend time with each other under this idea of being thankful for all that we have. Father, we love you, and we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.